So my staff is a real joy and a privilege to be back again in the evening for sharing of the conference. When I came the first time, I did think I was really the youngest of the participating brethren, but as you appreciate, time does make changes. Nevertheless, we are delighted to be here, and we trust that the Lord will richly and abundantly bless us as we consider His holy word together. Now, let us read the passage that's under consideration, the Revelation, chapter 2, and verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now we look to the Lord that He will bless to us the reading of His precious word. The letter to Smyrna is the shortest of the seven letters. Thyatira is the longest, and the letter has been written and it has been directed to this church, which was located in the present-day city of Izmir in Turkey, a city with a population of perhaps around 200,000 people today. One of the most interesting things about Smyrna is that there is no complaint or no censure. The saints, the dear saints at Smyrna, are totally commended, and they are in total contrast to Laodicea, where it was completely and totally censured. In Smyrna, the name Smyrna and the situation there was all about suffering. When we come to Philadelphia, the situation was marked with weakness, and it's most instructive, it's most interesting to think that the Lord doesn't censure or chastise believers that are suffering or that are weak. This magnifies for us the consideration of the Lord Himself and His insight into the situation of those that belong to Him. Doesn't necessarily mean that there wasn't some level of fault or at Smyrna. It wouldn't have been a perfect church. A perfect church in that sense doesn't really exist. But it means that the Lord is very selective in what He says and when He says it, and we can draw very important lessons from that. Sometimes we say the right thing, but we say it at the wrong time, and because the timing is inappropriate, then the effect of the communication has been diminished. Smyrna as the title in our program suggests, at cost. And we think of believers in the Lord Jesus who paid the ultimate price for their loyalty to him. Most of these letters, in fact all of them, are written with the particular background in view. It is again very, very instructive to note how the Lord, who issued these messages, he related the message to the particular context, to the particular background of each assembly. And then we come to Smyrna. We think of the situation located some 35, maybe a few more miles north of Ephesus. It was on the bay of the Aegean Sea. It was a beautiful situation, very attractive to the natural eye. But while it was pleasant to behold, spiritually, it was a very wicked location. And while it was spiritually wicked, it was materially wealthy. Again, we notice that spiritual wickedness and material wealth often go side by side. Commercially, it was a trade center for the export of wine and myrrh. And while Ephesus had maybe waned in status, Smyrna was undertaking some development. Smyrna was known for an aromatic gum that was used for embalming of the dead. And it's interesting that this balm came portal, as the Smyrna plant was actually pruned, and out of the pruning process there came that which was fragrant. Socially, everything was measured by the standard of wealth, but perhaps most significantly of all, the political situation was dominated by a fanatical allegiance to the Roman emperors. Worshipping towards the emperors was something that was demanded. It was compulsory. It was required. And it was manifested by a burning of incense, which acknowledged the supremacy of Caesar. This in itself, the failure to comply with this requirement really incurred the death penalty. And so it's important that we keep this very, very much in mind as we come to the context and consideration of the letter. Allegiance to an earthly potentate, an emperor, but we see in this locality there was a faithful man who was faithful to the Lord himself. We think of the separation of the assembly against this backdrop of worldliness and spiritual wickedness. There was a company of believers bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. How precious it is. And we noted it yesterday, and we will note it again and again throughout our readings, that the Lord himself has raised up located golden lampstands in situations that are most unconducive and in the most unlikely of places. While we have quite a record of the establishment of the church in Ephesus, little is known about the formation of the assembly of Smyrna. Now, we've already alluded to the fact that the convictions in the assembly have a very close correlation with the character of the town. The Smyrna had been established perhaps 1,000 years or so B.C., but was destroyed around 600 B.C. by Tiberius. After that destruction, it was rebuilt, and it was again destroyed by an earthquake and rebuilt a second time, a place that had literally been raised from the dead. And this is the great message of Smyrna, that those that were faithful to the Lord right unto death, that they would be raised from the dead. And as we will note in our reading, they shall not be hurt of the second death. The name Smyrna really means suffering, and those who were marked with suffering were marked with faithfulness to the Lord, and they were exhorted to be faithful right unto death. Smyrna is very significant. Really, it is the core word of myrrh, and it was the myrrh plant, a green shrub, not renowned for its beauty. It was just a very ordinary, insignificant shrub, but this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Himself. No beauty in Him that we should desire Him. As I have already alluded to the fact that from this plant there was the product of the gum, which was fragrant. It was brought forth when the plant was pruned, and we think of the excellent perfume that came from it, directing us to the fragrance and to the beauty and the loveliness that emanates from the Savior, particularly that which comes in association with His death. Myrrh in our Bible is linked very closely with the Lord Jesus Himself. His birth, His death, His resurrection, and in the Old Testament scriptures, they're very closely linked with the holy anointing oil and those related passages. Let me just mention to you that delightful passage that all His garments smell of myrrh. Just to summarize, myrrh is bitter to the taste. It is sweet to smell, and that in itself is a very, very appropriate summary of what suffering really is. Suffering is not pleasant, it's bitter to the palate. No one wants to suffer, but the product of suffering is that which is fragrant and fragrant to the Lord. It is to this church that the Lord brings His communication. Now we're going to look in our reading at the one who addresses the church. We think of the designation that is so appropriate to Himself, and we shall see Him in all the glory and distinctiveness of His person. In part confirming the Lord's eternality, His deity, and His glorious supremacy. Then we will note the one who addresses the church. We will note his discernment and how he knows exactly what is being experienced at Smyrna. And again, we come to this delightful, that challenging expression, "I know." In each letter, the Lord says, "I know." But in the letters, the seven letters, he also says, I will. And on 24 occasions, it's very encouraging to note that the one who says I know is the one that is able, and he is fit and suitable to deal with every situation. We will note again the description that he gives of the church and just how accurate it really is. A church that is passing through the severest of difficulties, a church that couldn't suffer any more really than is called to suffer. The Lord looks upon them from a human point of view. Man's judgment would have been, of what a poor, poverty-stricken group of believers, and what the assessment of heaven is, thou art rich. And this is in stark contrast to Laodicea, which we'll note when we come there. They thought they were rich, but they didn't really appreciate that they were poor and miserable and blind and naked. Then we have the depiction. The Lord is a foretelling for them what is going to happen. And highlight the Lord himself. You remember how he addressed his disciples, and he advised them, he instructed them, and he said, in the world ye shall have a tribulation. And so before events took place, they were warned about it, they were enlightened as to what the future held for them, and we will spend time on that section as well. He speaks about what he's going to distribute to them. He says, I will give thee. What a wonderful word this is. He said, I will give thee. What a gracious attitude the Lord is giving. A church in poverty, a church suffering, a church faced with the severest level of trial. And it must have been a tremendous encouragement. He says, I will give thee. What's he going to give them? He said, I will give thee a crown of life. Facing death, he's saying, I'm going to give you the crown, which is life itself. And in return for their faithfulness, he will fully repay. Then there is his demand upon them. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But as the letter concludes, he reminds them, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a deliverance and what an assurance. And he reminds them that there's no possibility of them being hurt, being touched, being affected in any way by the second death. Revelation 20 will tell us that the second death, the lake of fire, is the portion of all those who reject the Savior. And the Lord concludes with this tremendous encouragement and guarantee. He said, you might lose your life physically, but there isn't the slightest possibility of you ever being touched by the second death. Doesn't it make us all so thankful that the Lord ever reached us and saved us? And doesn't it invoke within us a real burden about those that are not saved? Those that are not saved, their portion will be the second death. Perhaps it might just be appropriate to say that one of the most notable cases of suffering unto death was Polycarp, I know there are many references in history to those who suffered, but the best known would be this distinguished martyr of the Lord, a member of the assembly of Smyrna, an old man, and the synagogue and the Jewish setup, energized by the power of Satan, and would have been instrumental in taking this dear brother and taking him right into death for his devotedness, his faithfulness to the Lord. So these are the matters that are in this letter. We'll just now consider them together, and I encourage my dear brother to give help, and above all, we trust that this reading will produce in us that same level of devotedness, that same level of faithfulness to the Lord himself. And just before I sit down, I must say that I feel just so unworthy even to be leading this reading on such a subject, because we must acknowledge that we do not really know, we have no full experimental appreciation of what was really involved. It just invokes gratitude and praise and honour to the Lord himself. May the Lord help us in our meditation. Let us begin on verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Perhaps there's something here that wasn't emphasized particularly yesterday, but it might be useful to emphasize it at this stage. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And the repeated references to the word right and the record of it, but this is an imperative instruction, and this message from the Lord, it was to be written as it was given, and given to the church as it came, and it carried the authority and the fullness of the Lord himself. It must have been very, very precious to these believers to have received a word, a message that was written just as it was given from the Lord himself.
Just a day.
Yesterday, actually I didn't get any sleep because my wife asked me a question and I can't answer. So I would like to pose it to you guys. What happened is that she was telling me that, as you say correctly, that it is to write to the angels. In chapter 1 verse 11 it is said that it is a book instead of in epistles, like the one that Paul writes to the churches. And I think I remember a brother Eden was saying that this is written actually to all the seven churches. What is the difference between writing a book for seven churches and the individual epistles to the churches?
Your
you're thinking of the Paul's writings, and of course there was a variety of situations in Paul's writings. Some of his letters were written to individual churches, some were written to groups of churches, and of course some of his letters were written to individuals. In this particular situation, which is really dealing with the period of church testimony upon earth, we find that here are communications from the Lord himself, and they are written to the angel, and we don't want to go back on the discussion that we had yesterday about the angel. You heard the views that were expressed, but in addressing the angel is charged with the responsibility of the conditions that existed in each assembly, and I take it that from that, that there were those who had responsibility, oversight in the assembly, were being held accountable for the conditions that actually prevailed.
It would truth to say too, wouldn't it, Brother Jackie, that both the epistles being put into a book gave them permanence. And that permanence was to be helpful not only to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor at that time, or seven of them, but to ourselves in our own day. So God had in mind that the letters that the Lord was sending would have a continuing effectiveness across the whole period of our testimony. But if you take the other point that your question had in it, there is no doubt that of particular import to any particular named church would be that letter that was addressed to it. And equally, in our own day, whether conditions are like the conditions in any particular church that's there, there would be a particular way in which the Spirit of God would cause us to be directed to that. So for suffering saints of our own day, and there are those who suffer, but in a great deal of faith, this letter we're reading today would be one that the Spirit of God would draw to their attention.
Brother Jackie, you also see the Book of Revelation as a totality being appended to these messages that the Lord would present or send to these assemblies. In other words, these seven letters and then accompany to that the unity of the entire Revelation. So would you take that as something that...
Yes, and I think that was something that Brother Tom actually highlighted in his introduction yesterday. His idea of the closing verses of chapter 1 as being an index for the group actually confirms the point that you're making. Because chapter 1 is introductory, but chapters 2 and 3 relate to the period of testimony upon earth that's represented in the seven churches. Come to chapter 4, it's a different situation. John, he saw a door opened in heaven, and God then begins to deal not with the present, but with the future unfolding. Thank you.
Do not see, Brother Jackie, that as well, that it is of no, not of small significance that John, the apostle, was the last, perhaps, to survive, and of no coincidence that this book is at the end of the Bible, in a sense, and compared to, for example, Paul, John was very near to the Lord Jesus personally, and his gospel shows that he has the deepest appreciation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Here we come to this book, which is the Apocalypse, and the aim towards the end is the beholding of the glory of Christ, ultimately, the one who shall reign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it would be most befitting that he would be the apostle that would be penning down these visions and these things that he is about to see. And it would be great encouragement for the churches as well, as they saw that though it might not be, it will not be in their time, but the unfolding of the last days and all that would be to follow, despite their suffering, despite the persecution that they face, but the end goal ultimately, Christ will have all the glory, and all the enemies of the people of God and of God will be defeated, and the devil himself included. So this would have served a great encouragement for the suffering and the persecuted saints.
I think that's a very helpful observation. The fact that John was quite mature at the terminal end of his life, but John was writing about his gospel, as Gideon points out, he was writing about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And let me just point out that a number of years had elapsed since John had actually accompanied with the Lord Jesus, but still in his mind and appreciation was the unique glory that was his. And it really does tell us that glory doesn't dim with time. Glory will abide and endure, and in fact, as we see in John's experience and through his personal suffering, that glory actually seems to be increasing all the time.
Would it be right to say, Brother Jackie, I might be wrong from a historical standpoint, but would it be right to say that historically, in the days of Paul the Apostle, and now we're coming to perhaps later, and this is after the destruction of the temple, and then we're looking at the intensified persecution of the Roman Empire upon the saints of God. Though things like that did happen in the time of Paul, and there were the Judaizers and all that as well, but now we are looking at a period where the saints of God are really facing the intensified persecution of the enemies. And so, again, it would be most suitable and encouraging that at this time, that now this letter is written to the churches for Christ to encourage them despite the sufferings that they were going through.
Yes, and just to add to that, to add to what Gideon has said in that connection, it's most encouraging to know that the Lord knew exactly the circumstances that his people, that his dear saints were in, and he was able to give a ministry that was right on the money, if you want. It was suitable for that particular occasion. And this is something that should thrill all our hearts, just to think of one who knows and one who has that ability and that capacity to respond to our need just as it is at that particular time.
Could I just add a few more points? The epistles that were written by Paul to the churches has implication not only for the church or the churches of the day, and even to the day today for us as an assembly or assemblies, but the book of Revelation, right now we are only considering the first few chapters which are directed to the churches. But you will see by far most of it is written concerning the historical events that is going to unfold to the world at large and also to the nation of Israel for them to repent. So the tribulation and all those periods that come after. So this particular general epistle to the churches is also has a universal effect on humanity. When the church is taken away from the sphere of the earth, then this book has a more greater impact to the Jewish nation as well as to the human race as a whole. So you could see that this would have an additional dimension apart from just an epistle that is written to a church that could be applicable to us now, but this has a greater impact much later on.
But I think it is useful to recognize the period in God's program
that we are presently in. Presently, Israel is not prominent, and in this period, God is bringing in the Gentiles, and this is the period of church testimony, and we know that God's program in relation to Israel will come again, and there are echoes here of what will happen in the future, but we should appreciate that presently we are in the period of testimony to the Lord locally, to an absent Lord, and we are considering in these seven letters conditions that could be seen in local testimony, and how the Lord gives counsel in relation to those conditions.
I was just asking this tying with your note there on the word right being applicable to the way in which revelation is appreciated today and in the future day where visions from chapter 4 onwards will be another time not belonging to us.
Yes, and that, again, thanks for that, John, but John rightly, pardon the pun, emphasizes the importance of the record, the writing, and the age in which we live. The writing that we enjoy is this book, and all the instruction that God would have in mind for us is written for us here, and perhaps our biggest problem is that we're not as eager students of the Word as we ought to be. But how precious it is that the Word that came from the Savior to meet the need in these seven churches is written, and it's still written, and what was written then still has the same authority now as then.
As on that word right that was going to come in. As you know, John is instructed 12 times over to write in the book. So there's a unity to the book because it's a book where there are these 12 instructions. Now going back to the point that both of Brother Jackie and Brother Gideon made about the importance of this particular letter written to a suffering church, it's interesting in the book that the one point where John is told to write not is about another period of suffering. And my point is this, that God in his wisdom has said enough about suffering to those saints each period without overburdening them with things that they do not need to know. But sometimes when we speak about dreadful events, we're not quite so temperate. But God in his wisdom has said enough to help these saints, but not enough to further disturb them. And so in the later chapters of the book, the chapter 10 is where John gets this same instruction, write not. Chapter 10, verse 4, the thunder of being heard and so on. God says, enough of this to be said. But the Lord says, enough of this to be said, and that is not communicated to the ones that are about to suffer.
Hello. Sorry. I just comment on the first word of our section today, on the word hand. Maybe later seek the comments from the brethren. This quarter meaning on the word and. Yesterday, when we talked about Ephesus, we began with unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Today, when in our section, we began with and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna. And you will note that the word and occurs in all the other churches, right? And right down to Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia branch. I just want to emphasize, as what the brethren have made mention earlier, that while there is autonomy in the respective churches, there is also fellowship, and there is also care amongst the various churches. And it is very lovely to know that the Spirit has used this word and and linked all the other six churches or the seven churches together. Would you like to further comment, Brother Jack?
I don't think I need to comment very greatly on that, other than to reinforce the point that was made yesterday, that each assembly is autonomous, but that isn't a recipe for self-will. They must be subject to the authority of the one who is ready to them. Let me just add as well, on your point of the and, there are seven, and I don't think we're at any disagreement that there are seven representative churches that represent conditions, and the Lord that wrote to one, that was able to meet the need of one, was able to meet the need of all seven.
Roger, Keith, we're just thinking of John's way of writing, using polysyndrome, as you say, and the usage of polysyndrome in the John's writing is very interesting, because first, I would say, it is bringing before the continuity of God. Then the next thing, it was bringing before the relationship. And then the next thing, I thought, bringing before the unity, or the harmony of the truth. So John is that, in his gospel, he does that. And when you follow down, he's so fond of using that expression. Right? And then I was just thinking of writing, and it's interesting to see that God is instructed to write, and then God to Christ, Christ to his angel, his angel to his bond servants, and then to John, and then down to the scriptures. So in a way, you read every assembly, particularly the Lord addresses himself, and addresses the need. But when it comes to writing the book, I was just thinking of it, my God to Christ and Christ to the angel, and the angel to his bond servants, because we have taken through the whole revelation, and that God's intention is to preserve it, and preserve it for us in our day as well. To see that there are seeds on earth, there are seeds in heaven, 2 and 3, earth, 4 and 5, heaven, then down to earth, the seeds opening up, and then back to seeds in heaven, and then down to earth again, through the periods of the tribulation. So this must be very unique, the way God has preserved for us, for our learning.
That's very helpful, and I think we do need to begin our considerations now about the one who actually addressed the church at Smyrna. And I would like us just to spend a few moments thinking about what is said so beautifully and so appropriately here about the Lord himself. These things said, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. Four particular mentions, but two couplets, if you want. The first and the last. Before our brethren comment on this, let me just point out that this expression, the first and the last, appears 3 times in the book of Revelation. We had it yesterday, Revelation 1:17. I thought in that particular context it was the first and last in relation to solitude and John's particular situation. Chapter 2, it's in relation to suffering. And then in chapter 22, 13, the concluding reference, it would be in the context of supremacy, the first and the last. Can I have some comment from our brethren on how you see these?
John was really a myrrh-bush himself, in the sense that he was on the Isle of Patmos. And yet, he had a lot of experiences, probably that he could have shared. But the Lord Jesus bypasses his experience to give the believers in Smyrna something that would even help them more. And that was to direct their attention to the one who had suffered more than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. It's precious to draw upon the support and the encouragement of
other believers in times of difficulty.
Sure.
But I think we're all very satisfied that there's none can really enter in and suffer as the Lord himself can.
I rather made the comment yesterday that in chapter 1 we found references not only to New Testament truth, but also woven with that with Old Testament truth. And our first comfort comes from the Old Testament. And Isaiah, a few times over, uses this phrase, the first and the last, in chapters 41 and 44 and 48. And he uses a quite different situation from the situation that we look at. Other than, he's still referring to that original cause and that final end. One glorious person of the Lord Jesus. So this first couplet is one that's rooted in Isaiah's ministry. But of course the second couplet is entirely that that belongs to on the lips of the Lord Jesus.
I will think of it. Reverend, what you have commented on the first and the last tying to the concept of the Old Testament in Isaiah. And you see the titles appear in Isaiah 41, verse 4, Isaiah 44, verse 6, Isaiah 8 verse 12. And I think when we turn to it, we look at when the titles appear, it's regarding to God's mercy and promise. And then as well, when we turn to chapter 48 verse 12, we will see, let's turn to Isaiah 48 verse 12. As I've mentioned in chapter 41 verse 4, it has something to do with the mercy and promise. And the title here again appears in chapter 48, I believe, as well as for comfort, because it says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." That is in verse 10. And go down to verse 12, you have that title. And also Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So, I'm not sure what the brethren will think, but I think the title here used specifically when addressed to Smyrna is very appropriate, because here the saints are suffering, and here the Jehovah of old, right, the one who was appearing to Israel in their times of trouble, and now even to the churches, and to add to the next second couplet, which is dead and is alive, that speaks to us of the resurrection, and how great is it, the Jehovah of old, the one true God. There's no other God, the one who came, died, and lived again. And so that is the encouragement, I think, when the Christ is presented to Smyrna, and they are encouraged at this point.
Well, that's very good news. So, what, just to add on to what Junue says, we could see the mercy as well as the comfort here. And it's also worth notice that the second title, dead and is alive, the language here is as telling that the first part is of an act that is completed, right? It tells us of one who has died again and one who is risen right now. It's in the Oris, at least in the Oris Greek sense. So it gives to us that hope, especially those that are in Smyrna. Look, right now Christ is the epitome or the example for us all right now. And I could only imagine of these two titles here, what significantly it has been brought to us.
Is he bringing them up to a different plane? Suffering tends to make us focus on the here and now. And so he lifts their attention, because suffering for believers is time-bound. And so he lifts them to the eternal one that predates and continues after all dates are done. And he lifts them up to a higher plane and a higher level of thinking that would be encouraging to them.
I was thinking this expression has to do with his redemptive title. I think our brethren has already commented what I have in mind is that the first. I think in the New Testament we were told that Christ is the firstborn. I mean there are five times. In the New Testament we read of Christ being the firstborn. At the same time, he is the last Adam in 1 Corinthians. I think that is very significant. When we think of Christ as the firstborn, in Colossians 1:15, he is the creator of the universe. In Hebrews 1:6, he is the crown of humanity. And in Colossians 1:18, he is the
Jesus in the church. And Romans 8:29 is the captain of the redeemed. And more significantly, we read of him as the firstborn in Revelation 1:5, the conqueror of death. So I think all in all, the first as our firstborn and the last as in last Adam speak of his redemptive title. And the second part of he was dead and is alive speak of his resurrection, and certainly that title is very apt to the believers who are suffering in the church of Smyrna.
Thank you, Brother, for all of those comments. I just to maybe summarize that and draw from it that we have just been confirming the eternality of the Lord. The sojourn, the suffering of the saints at Smyrna, no matter how long it would last, was temporary, and so their gaze is directed to one who is eternal. And Brother Clankie has been mentioning the Lord as firstborn. That is not as to time, but it is as to rank. And there's none to compare with him. Many have been brought to prominence, but there is really only one who enjoys preeminence. And it must have been a tremendous encouragement to these believers to think that the one who is interested in our situation, he is eternal, he is preeminent, and of course he became a dead, and now he lives, and he'll never die again. And let me just emphasize what was mentioned yesterday. These things said, the first and the last, which became dead. That is, death had no claim upon him. The Lord Jesus was never susceptible to death. And if he is going to enter into death, it will be by his choice, and not that death has claimed him as a captive. And he has demonstrated the power over death by the fact that he is now alive. He has destroyed him that is the power of death, that is the devil. What a person. And why this was an encouragement to the Smyrnaean believers, what an encouragement it is today in this conference, and to know that he is alive, and he'll be alive forevermore, and he'll never change. And this is the Lord that has reached us in his mercy.
Brother Jackie, I was also thinking that if you take the context of what has been mentioned by our brethren in the book of Isaiah, of those chapters that mention, I am the first, I am the last, you will also notice that in those chapters in Isaiah, the background is the encroaching attack of the Babylonians and the warning that is sounded. But more so, the reason why the warning has been sounded out is God's continual urging of them to repent from idolatry. And so he says many times in those chapters, in chapter 45, for example, he says, beside me, there is no God. And I'm just thinking about the background you gave us on the imperial or the Caesar worship that was there so prevalent in the times of the saints.
Yeah.
The various emperors that came and the Caesars that came, and they demanded that they be made divine and incense be burned. But here is one that says, I am the first, I am the last. And the ironic thing was this, that though there were many of those emperors that came, they came and they went. Though they could claim divinity, but they came and they went. And so here is Christ again in contrast to those. I am the first and the last. I became dead and I am alive. And that would never have been said of any of those emperors or any of the Caesars that dared to claim worship by his subjects.
Yeah. And the analogy with the Isaiah passages are very, very instructive.
a key word in those Isaiah chapters, as well, is the expression "fear not."
Yes.
And the purpose of this ministry is to bring consolation to the suffering saints. And Gideon has rightly pointed out that the emperors at that particular time, it might have been compulsory to give them their place, but these believers were absolutely convinced and convicted that the one that they trusted and were loyal to was far away and above in stature any earthly emperor, and they could never change their allegiance from the Lord. And the Lord, it's so important to just in the context of this letter to appreciate what it meant to them for this letter to come from such a great person.
The one here who became dead. That implies a voluntary choice. It is interesting to me that the Lord, if this is an assembly that is 35 miles away from another assembly, and there is nothing mentioned of this kind of suffering in Ephesus, why doesn't he just tell them, get out, go somewhere else? That would seem the logical, natural thing. Why would anybody choose suffering? That's not a natural choice. But instead he says, doesn't give them that option, that instruction. But what he does tell them is, there is one who chose suffering. He became dead. Now they weren't going to be able to choose, become dead in that sense of the Savior. But just what a comfort to them to know that the Savior would have us here, and he understands what it is for the will of God to choose even to suffer.
That is an important point. The lot of suffering that Smyrna was suffering, to be at Ephesus, to be externally fine, internally a problem. But the big point in the whole issue is being in the place where the Lord wants me to be. And there is a principle, just to mention it quickly, that it's not to be taken out of the trials that we're in. It's to seek the Lord for His grace to sustain us and bring us through the trials where they are. And the apostle, he could say, my grace is sufficient for me just in the trial that was his. Can we move to verse number 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And again, we draw tremendous encouragement from this, and yet it is such a weighty consideration. I know, that expression, I know. And then we go on to consider what the Lord is. The word works must not be omitted from the text. And again, that is significant because suffering saints, they're not so much concerned with service and doing. They're more concerned with being sustained and upheld in the difficulty. And the Lord says, I know the tribulation, poverty, and the tribulation, it's not the usual word tribula that we have, but it's another word that is taken from the idea of the crushing of the stones. In that context, it's the fruit that's being crushed between the millstones with a view to producing something that will be positive. And just to think of the severity of the tribulation, the crushing of the stones, I understand that's the person would be put upon a stone and another stone coming over them, and they're crushed mercilessly between them. Is that the idea?
Yes, I think that is.
I'm trying to just, Brother Jackie, enter into, try to put ourselves in the shoes of these saints, even though, as you said, we really feel very lacking as we come to appreciate it. But could you just imagine the suffering saints and risking their lives from day to day and pledging their allegiance to the Lord and wondering if any help or any light was going to come at the end of the tunnel, if they were going to just live for another day.
Mm-hmm.
And then suddenly comes a letter from the Lord. And we just imagine as one of them just stands up on the day and reads the letter. What joy and what comfort. I think many would probably be broken down in tears just to hear the Lord says, I know thy tribulation.
Put the word comprehension there. That's a great word. I take it you're implying more than just that his mind was full of details about their suffering, but that he would really fully understand them. And just as you described the word picture here of the crushing, I wonder even if their minds would have gone back to a place where the Savior was, a wine press, an olive press, a Gethsemane.
Somebody is here.
Yeah. He really would understand.
When it comes to churches which are heavily persecuted to the point of death, right, it's significant enough to use almost everything. And I'm just saying that when it comes to churches which are persecuted intensely to the point of death, we notice that the devil, he has a very significant presence. For example, in Smyrna, right, there is the mention of the synagogue of Satan, and then put it down the next church, Pergamos, where we were told Antipas was burned in the brazen bull. And we have Satan's throne, Satan's seat. And later on, Philadelphia, you have the synagogue of Satan. But then when it comes to those churches which are dead on their own, right? For example, no mention of Satan and Laodicea. You know, the devil doesn't need to be there because the saints on their own, they're doing the devil's work.
You can just consider what the world system did to the Lord Jesus. And Brother John Dennison has been taking us back to that very helpful. And but this world, this evil world system of things combined to put the Lord out of the view. They sought to do away with him, and the character of this world energized by Satan and all of that still unchanged, and those that are faithful to the Lord will be intensely subject to satanic attack. But just still in verse 9 here, I know thy works, and we have been publicly reminded that it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. It's an experimental knowledge. And every tribulation that they were going to experience, and Gideon, you just mentioned the letter being read, this letter would convey to us that the suffering that was going to be theirs was just on their doorstep. It was about to happen. It's not years down the line. This is something that's imminent, facing them imminently. And we see the value of this letter coming to them at that particular time. Now, I take it that in their poverty, this city that was dominated by wealth and trade and so on, and because of their stamps, they would have been suffering materially for that as well. And they would be in very, very severe hardship. Their face with death, poverty stricken, and looking upon them, living on the from an outward appearance, you come in from a world point of view, the case is hopeless. They just have nothing. Nothing. What is the divine assessment? And there's just a little parenthesis. But thou art rich. That fills my soul to think of heaven seeing things as they really are. And this is the true divine assessment. Thou art rich. Now, true riches doesn't consist of material riches.
What's interesting, isn't it? And it's what really intrigues us of things along the path. You rightly point out that the faith like works is not well attested. But the two that then we are faced with, the tribulation, and the third one that comes, the blasphemy of slander, are the two related things as the eye would see them, folks like us looking at it. You see, these two things are related. These men suffer greatly. Here's the reason why they suffer greatly. But the Lord notices there's something else there. And although it's extreme poverty that the word means, compared to the other two things, it seems so little. But in his eye, it still matters. And as you say, it's alongside that one that he puts his face, but thou art rich.
Maybe you run up the point and compare this richness.
We compare this with the death of Lodishere, where it is stated that you are rich as far as the same Lodishere is concerned. Then it has been identified as, if I'm not mistaken, I am rich and pleased with goods, and I have nothing, and I will eat of nothing. But here, the Lord has stopped at that. Now I'm rich. What is this richness is he talking?
Is it because of their
suffering? Is it because of their faith? Or is it because of their belief?
Well, I just mentioned that true riches isn't material based. Material things are corruptible. And they will devalue and so on. But there are things that are spiritual. Peter will talk about like precious faith and the trial of your faith and so on. And devotion to the Lord, what price can you put upon it? And this to me is what the Lord is evaluating. What their faithfulness to him. Now, it might cost them materially, but it is accruing heavenly riches to their account.
So James 2:5 would be removed.
That would
be rich in faith.
Rich in faith. Yes, absolutely.
Contrast to the Ephesians, the self-possessed, right? He said, I am rich, but for certain.
The Smyrnans, probably their own self-assessment would be the opposite because they had no works to show for it. But then what's more important is the Lord's assessment of them, right?
Yeah.
You are rich. Whereas for the reasons you're poor.
So you would take their riches then to be practical living out of Christianity? Or is it the riches of the positional truths they have that no emperor could ever take from them? Or both.
I would see it as including all grace of
Brother Jackie, wouldn't you think that this passage very beautifully revealed what is said in 2 Corinthians verse 18, chapter 8 and verse 9, that for he knows the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That ye through his poverty might be made rich. Don't you think that this ties in very beautifully with this, what I'm discussing now?
It is very, very relevant to what we are discussing on the poverty that's spoken of here. It's the same idea of the Lord becoming poor, but it's again,
it's the Lord being perfectly qualified to fully enter into their experience. Because he's saying to them, you have become pure. You have suffered for your loyalty to me. But he said, remember, there was a time when I became pure.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. This passage will shed a bit of light from here. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, he endured a great fight of affliction, partly while he was made a gazing stock by both reproaches and affliction, and partly while he became companions of them that were so. Verse 34. For he had compassion on me in my bond, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So here we have the idea of poverty. Why these believers in the book of Hebrews, they were poor. Knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So here we have the riches. The poverty because of the spoiling of their goods, and the riches because in heaven they have a better and an enduring substance.
I must to send as well as put up my hands while I talk.
The glory is yours.
So that people will know where they're mine. Now, coming to the point where Brother John earlier talked about the choosing suffering, as how Christ chose to suffer for his people, like us who are sinners, at first, even from the foundation of the world. Now, I'd like to ask something very practical here. As for the people in the saints in Smyrna, they were formed as a church at that place, and sufferings came to them. What about those who will want to be a missionary, and they go to a place where there is no assembly, and they thought that going into places like Sudan, places like the Arabic nation where they persecute Christians. They will go there and they say that they wanted to help, that maybe spread the gospel over to the other side. So what do you think about this kind of an action? Without seeking the will of God, just the wanting and desire to help those people in there. What do you think?
I'm not particularly clear what your question is, but in the context here, these people, there was a time at Smyrna when there was no testimony. The gospel came to Smyrna. Somebody brought it. It got there in some way. And when you look at assembly testimony, as we know it, we're so thankful for those who were raised up of God and moved in the will of God and brought the gospel and God worked and the testimonies were established. Now, I appreciate that there are those who have carried the gospel into hostile lands and have suffered for it. Now, and there was no testimony there, but I come back to this key word at the beginning of verse 9. The Lord, the same Lord, said, I know that's in his heart.
What about the, but ye are rich, as so in verse 9 it says that ye are rich. So the word rich there, would it be because we are filled with the resources, and that is the word of God itself, the infinite word of God that gave us the resources whereby we are rich?
I don't think it would be particularly helpful to try and narrow down the riches and put it all into the neat little pigeonholes that suit our way of thinking. But rich in faith and rich in devotion, rich in motive, faithfulness, and of course the Word of God is a resource that will encourage all of those things.
Okay, just now, earlier on, Brother Sweet brought up the, the letters written to every church, and the first one would be unto, and then the rest would be N, starting with N. Could this be a letter of circulation? whereby one letter itself contains seven messages to seven churches. For if that the case, then the situation in Ephesus will be made known in Smyrna, and then Smyrna to Pergamos, and every so-called assembly that was mentioned in these letters, or the situation, they will know about the situation of them, of each other, and it could be an encouragement, or it could be an example to each other that they should not be in idolism or in.
I think the key point here is that there are seven situations, seven conditions, and those conditions can coexist, and particularly in the last four churches, they will very definitely coexist until the Lord comes. And there is a provision here to meet every condition that will arise.
So again, it's just on the practical note that as to ourselves in this present day, remembering the Apostle Paul, he says, as poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's good, isn't it? Because we can come to the situation where we can make others rich in the sense of what Smyrna believers are in.
And let us remember that, just bearing in mind what Lord John was saying, none of us ever entered the kingdom rich. We entered it in a state of spiritual hunger and fat. And the moment we trusted the Savior, we became rich. And in discharging responsibilities towards Him, that reaches out to others, that the grace that reached us and made us rich might make others rich as well.
Brother Jackie, could you make a comment? Thinking of what Brother John Dennison said, when you think about the passage that he has reached that refers spiritually, and what Brother John C. has brought up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 10, and I think it ties in well to the piece of Peter concerning suffering, and I read the first chapter that it says that to the strangers, they are also in Asia. Just wondering whether it ties in. But to think again of these three triplets that have been given on the Lord's commendation to the Church of Smyrna. We have the tribulation, then we have the blasphemy that they face from the synagogue of Satan, the Jews, and then as well the poverty. And then we will find the correspondence. First, I'll take the richness spiritually, where we can find in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, they who believe in the chief cornerstone that is precious, so that it's positional, it's spiritual, they are rich, and they hold fast to that. Because we see that they say, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, so they will reach, make rich in Christ, me, a royal priesthood. Then later on we see that in the blasphemy, and we think of Christ, like the example is said, for even here unto ye were called, chapter 2 verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. I think in your notes you mentioned that the in the blasphemy was the thought of reviling, so I thought this ties in very well. And as well in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. I think this is what the believers in Smyrna, they were standing up for the name of Christ. And I know this morning as we look at this, when we look back how we would stand for Christ. So I was just thinking, practically for us, this tree, do we appreciate the position that we were brought in? Is he who's precious to us, do we realize that he's been made known to draw nigh unto God? And that's very practical for us in our worship, in our prayer, and as well in our service. And then when it comes to the part where we did no sin, neither God was found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, you know, I'm not sure if this is an experience of believers here, but sometimes when you confront your friends, and they will revile at what you believe, but yet we do not say a thing back to them, but we just stand firm with what we go on. And I think suffering in the name of Christ, maybe some of us, we have families
who are not believers. And they might look down to us who go to the meetings, and they might find it weird, you know, all about 160 change, and now we are all meetings. And I think it's good to testify at this point, but in a sense, we don't suffer till we have to suffer like what the Antipas or even the Smyrna believers suffer. But I think in that sense, we suffer. I think some of the brethren and sisters have been through that work, and I think this is very precious as we look into such issues.
I think it would be very helpful in every context of suffering just to appreciate all that we have been brought into, but to remember what it cost the Lord. But remember, we started off poor and became rich, but He was rich and He became a poor.
I'd like to give an encouragement to all. As you would turn to Psalm 92, you don't have to turn the other way to you. But Psalm 92, verse 1, it says that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because the Lord showed forth His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. This shows to us that God, not only that He is with us, but He is very real. And each and every day of our lives, He will ensure that we will be blessed for that day itself. And through His loving kindness, He gives us rest. And unto every night, He shows that He is faithful to us, that we are protected during the day. And wherever we may be, we may have the strength, especially to abstain from evil and to depart from evil. This is what the Lord's promise through this psalm, which I would like to encourage each and every one of us, especially when we face personally persecutions that we may, whether it be in our families or relatives or in work or job that you are in. And most important of all, the promise of God must be remembered, and the Word of God is a source for peace of mind.
With that in mind, can I think we need to move to verse 10.
I was going to say. But could I ask you a question, Brother Jackie? What do you think of the synagogue of Satan?
Well, the synagogue of Satan, to my mind, it was a Jewish synagogue, and they were professing to be true Jews, but in reality, they weren't. And they were really doing the work of Satan. Again, it's the vital matter of discerning what is real, what is genuine, and the true characteristic. Now we have the Lord saying to them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There were these things that they were just about to suffer. We've already noted the timeliness of His ministry to them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, imprisonment, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, He's saying to them, this is what lies before you, warning them, instructing them, just as He instructed His disciples earlier. And one of the most precious things here is that He says, I know what you're going to suffer, but He says, there's a time boundary to it. It'll be, it'll be 10 days. Now, we spend time debating what that really means, whether it's 10 emperors, 10 literal days, and not. But I think the message that the Lord is conveying to them is that you're going to suffer, but remember, it will be for a set duration. And He knew exactly when it was going to end. And the analogy with 1 Peter have already been drawn, but this is one of the things that Peter has drawn in times of time, is that if need be here a manifold temptation for a season, there is it's for a little while in the context of eternity.
Why does he switch all of a sudden from calling him Satan to here refer to him as the devil? Is there some significance in that?
Well, Satan is the adversary.
I think there is a significance. We're looking at the synagogue of Satan because these people are Jewish by background, but you could have said to them what Paul says in Romans 2:17, without being a Jew, and you could find that they were far from following the requirements of the law and so on. What they were involved in was being part of that adversarial force alongside the Roman cult. So they were really in the most difficult of situations, the most unworthy of situations, and so they're adversarial to the people of God in a very marked way. But their ploy had behind it yet another force, and that is that the devil himself will take on the task that they will cannot take on, and that is to deal with this matter of suffering that's set out for the saints, when that great slanderer is going to work against the people of God.
Can I ask a question, please? I'd like to highlight there's a change of a second person pronoun from thou to ye, and then back to thou again. Thou shalt suffer, ye may be tried, ye shall have tribulation, and be thou faithful unto death. So we have a switch from a second person singular to a second person plural, and then back to second person singular. Is there any significance?
Well, I think one of the significant considerations there is that the individual aspect is very, very important. If I am as an individual am facing imprisonment, if I am facing death, it's not a tremendous comfort to me to think that Tom's facing it as well. The important thing is this ministry. I can take it to myself, Paul can take it to himself, and the wonderful thing is that the Lord, while he was interested in the corporate company, but he was interested in each individual, and that is very, 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 very consoling.
The question here on the verse 10, there's the tribulation 10 days. I heard you mention about it that we want to discuss this further. Notice from the notes you say it might suggest the 10 emperors that were ruling at that time. Do you take these 10 days to be that a period of time that we have mentioned duration, or would you think it would be 10 literal days?
It could be either. But I wouldn't be dogmatic on the point. But what I'm very, very clear about is that the Lord has put a time limit to. And that this would be the encouragement in the context of His eternality. You are going to pass through severe trial difficulty, and it will be for a season.
And I think you mentioned as well in your notes that 10 is the number of human responsibility. We take this as a test for the believers as well. And I was thinking of the same person and his friends in the Old Testament that has 10 days of trials as well. Daniel.
Yeah.
In Daniel number 1, chapter 1, verse 12 onwards. Here you have one that he put away from the meat of kings. Right? He just took on the pulse, and that's like poverty. Right? He just took on the simple things in life. And I was thinking when the mention of tribulation 10 days, although it might mean intense suffering, or just thinking it could be a test even for the believers in relation, to draw connection to Daniel, putting away from all that is around them at that time, and to stay firm for what God has given them.
Well, Danny, can I just carry on from there?
what I found very helpful from Brother Tom Bentley when it comes to passages like this, not that, you know, what I found very enlightening was that he says it's 10 literal days, but the Lord is referring to something in Scripture, and he points to Daniel chapter 1, and he says those 10 literal days bring before us the character of what Daniel went through and here in the light of the 10 days and the proving, the trying, the same word. It's conveying us to another part of Scripture, bringing light of what is literal and what is experiential and characteristic.
And the point of that is raising up to the test.
Yes.
Of passing the test, if you want, the church of Smyrna. They passed this test with distinction.
That's right.
There was not a hint of failure about them. And then the Lord says, I will give thee a crown of life. Now, you're facing death. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus might cost them their life. But I like to remember that this is a crown which is life. What a compensation, what an assurance this must have been, you're facing death, but I'm going to give you life, and it will be recognized as a crown.
Jackie, would you think that it's also reassuring that here, the one that says fear not, it's the one that the Hebrew writers write in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking up unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has overcame, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross despising the shame, the one who was faithful unto death, and is now set down at the right hand of God, now one who is alive forevermore.
I think he was thinking on Frankie's point on the changing of the pronouns, and I think it's interesting in a sense that very instructive. That though not all perhaps in Smyrna would be suffering, or not all perhaps would die, they would all be suffering, but not all would die, but some would die, but he says, thou. And so it's viewed collectively in the assembly. So whether it be a few that were suffering, but the Lord looks at it as a collective corporate thing, testimony, that they were bearing before him. And so there might be some that died, or would die, but it's thou, you.
The person who would die would feel that experience most keenly, personally. But that could not happen without that, the impact of that being felt corporately.
Yeah.
If one member suffer,
exactly,
we all suffer.
When it says, be faithful unto death, you mentioned in your notes about that it's a degree. Is it the idea of being ready to die at any point? Living that way, living prepared with that kind of faithfulness, and so that any individual even, but also it would be felt collectively, I appreciate that very much, but just to live ready.
Yes.
I will tell you, I think there's only one book in Holy Scripture which describes human sufferings. I brought it up before in Paramount. And if you look at the book of Job, it consists of 42 chapters. And it has more chapters than most of the books in the New Testament. Now why does God give us 42 chapters in human suffering? What did he give chapter 1 in introduction, chapter 6 as conclusion, and 4 chapters in between? What he's saying is, look, your suffering, I cannot write in a postcard and send to you. My friend, let me take you on a journey. It is going to be a very long journey. Tribulations, trials, but at the end of the journey, there will be blessings. And in chapter 21, Job asks, why is it that only believers suffer. Then in 21, he gives us all the non-believers. Why do they enjoy the things of life when believers suffer? So here, I think, it is telling us that at the end of all the suffering, the 10 days, there is a limit to our suffering. At the end of that limit, there will be blessings.
I think if we're all honest and open and prepared to acknowledge it, there is an aspect of suffering that we just don't understand. And we must bow to the sovereign movements of the Lord and His permissive will. And just to conclude the reading, the encouragement, the final encouragement that He gave them, it may cost you your life physically, but He says, I want to assure you that you will not be hurt of the second death. I tell you, it's a great thing to be saved. It's a great thing to know the Lord and to have the assurance of these things on this journey to eternity that we all have embarked upon. Thank you all very much indeed for your help. I appreciate every contribution and we'll just commend ourselves to the Lord. Our blessed God and Father, we bow before Thee with humility and deep gratitude of soul as we think of the unsurpassed greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee for all that He has suffered. We think of His intense poverty that we may be made rich. And so we bless Thee for Thy precious holy word. Thank Thee for these instructive things that we have been meditating upon. And we trust that in the context of the reading, we may all be enriched. So we would give thanks now for the refreshments and for our time together in the honored and hallowed name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.